As we prepare to look into the Word, I always remind my heart, and I want to remind all of you, of that indispensable principle of Bible study and life, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Only God can reveal God, and we're so thankful that He delights to do that. Before we pray together, I'd like to bring together two passages, one from Matthew and one from the Song of Solomon. The one from Matthew is Matthew 6:28. It says, "Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin." And you know, our Lord used that lily life to illustrate resting in Him. He's called us. He didn't say, observe that they grow. He said, look how they grow. They don't spin, they don't toil. And then in Song chapter 2 and verse 16, the bride is praising the Lord. In that picture, it's the groom. But 2:16 said, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his sheep among the lilies." And I just love that he feeds his sheep among the lilies. And if you take the principle, who are the lilies? Those are those that are resting in the Lord and have known the exchange life. And so he feeds his sheep among the lilies. So welcome all lilies, and let's seek his face. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you so much that you do pasture your sheep among those who have learned by your grace to rest in you, those who have appropriated your life. And now, Lord, as we continue our meditations in the Gospel of Mark, we ask for your guidance. Help us, we pray, and protect your children from all that is flesh and blood. And we pray that your Spirit might be our teacher this day. Show us our Lord Jesus in a fresh way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Mark chapter 11. We're going to be in chapter 12 this morning as well. We've come to this section, which is chapters 11 to 13. It's called Passion Week. It's the last week before the cross, the final week of our Lord's ministry, culminating with the greatest pouring out of all. Remember, our key verse is Mark 10, verse 45. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is where he actually does it. Before, we just read about pictures of his service. He illustrated it with his miracles and parables and so on. But now he's actually going to go to the cross, and he's going to pour out his life as a ransom. This is his ultimate service. We call that redemptive ministry, where he actually pours out his life for the redemption of the world. The recurring emphasis in these three chapters, 11 to 13, we began with Palm Sunday, as I pointed out, and the principle that goes through all of this. Welcome. Good morning. Good morning. The principle that goes through all of this is that things are not as they appear to the natural eye. With these eyes, it looks one way, but with these eyes, if you look a little deeper, there's not only the scene which these eyes see, but then there's the behind the scene. And the closer we get to the cross, the more we're going to go behind the scene, behind the scene, behind the scene. And so it takes us deeper and deeper into the heart of God. Now, when we say that the principle is spiritual insight or spiritual eyesight, don't get confused. That's just another way to say spiritual eyesight is when the Spirit the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to behold some truth of God. So that's what spiritual insight is. It's the Holy Spirit revealing to us. Now, going through Mark's account, all of these different stories, Mark has a characteristic of putting many stories together. And all of his stories in this section are saying, look a little deeper. There's more. There's more here than meets the eye. The physical is very much in view, but behind the physical, God is working. As you go closer and closer to the cross, more and more, it will look like the enemy is winning. It will look when Jesus is captured and bound and beaten and so on. It'll look like the enemy's winning. But behind the scenes, God drops these hints. Like when all the Roman soldiers fall down and when Jesus heals Malchus here. Who's in charge? And the answer is our Lord Jesus, all the way, every step. And we'll see that as we go through. Now, in terms of the great message of Christian service, the principle is spiritual discernment. When Christ lives in my heart as the amazing servant, what we observe this Passion Week will be true in our lives as he goes to the cross in us and through us. When we closed last time, I was illustrating that not only the fig tree, well, first of all, the temple, the fig tree was more than it appeared. It, on the surface, looked fruitful, but you saw that it was barren. The house of God, the temple, they were masquerading as a house of prayer, but in fact, look a little deeper, it was a den of thieves. And when we left off, we were talking that not only the fig tree and the temple, there's more than meets the eye, but Jesus dealing with the fig tree and with the temple is deeper than it appears on the surface. If you just look with these eyes, it would look like Jesus is very angry and it's all judgment. When he curses the tree and turns the tables over and empties out the money changers and so on. I pointed out last time that it was great mercy, if you look a little deeper, not judgment, when Jesus cursed the tree. If you had only these eyes, listen to chapter 11, verse 12 to 14. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for fig. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, just on the surface, that appears like an angry man cursing a fig tree because it didn't provide him a meal of figs when he was hungry. If you just read the words, that's what it looks like. But it's deeper than that. This is a hypocrite tree. Leaves were announcing fruit, but there was no fruit. And so, is it judgment or mercy for God to curse a tree not made in the image of God to warn human hypocrites made in the image of God the danger of not having fruit? It's an invitation for redemptive change. I think some of the saddest words in the Gospel of Mark are these in chapter 11, verse 13. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Just think of those words. Leaves are no substitute for fruit. Our Lord Jesus was hungry for fruit. Now, when we closed last time, I asked for comments and questions. And my daughter Carrie brought up a wonderful truth. This tree was not only cursed because it was fruitless, but this tree actually threw away a privilege of providing satisfaction for a Savior that was hungering for fruit. And what a privilege that tree had and lost because it was a hypocrite. Just outward forms of display, just leaves, do not satisfy hunger. This is a tremendous verdict. I also hope that when the Lord looks at me, he doesn't just shake his head and say, nothing but leaves. I hope when he looks at you, he doesn't have to say that his verdict is, I came hungry, I look for fruit, but all I found was leaves. Those are very, very sad words. What good is a decorated life if it doesn't satisfy the hunger of the Son of God? And so things are not as they appear to be. This was a hypocrite tree. It was a cheat, a mockery, useless, pleasant to the eye, but doomed from the roots up because it had no fruit. So it was mercy. It's interesting that this tree wasn't producing poison fruit. You know, we say, well, God would condemn a fruit if it was producing poison fruit. In this instance, he's not condemning immorality or cursing or drunkenness or scoffing or chasing skirts or something like that, an untamed vocabulary. He's not condemning that. The thing that breaks his heart is the absence of fruit. It wasn't bad fruit. It was no fruit at all. And as I said, these words, nothing but leaves, those are pretty sad words. The same thing is seen in the cleansing of the temple. You've got to understand it in the light of Luke 19, 41 and 42. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, now they've been hidden from your eyes. If God doesn't unveil to us the profound depth of the tears of Christ, you're going to completely miss the cleansing of the temple story. The background of the cleansing of the temple is not an angry man with a whip in his hand. It's a broken-hearted Savior longing to bring the temple back to original intention. A house of prayer, fellowship with God, union with the Lord. From the low level of earth, we just see fire in his eyes. But when we go a little deeper, we see tears in his eyes. That's the reality, that Jesus is a broken-hearted Savior on his way to the cross, where he will pour out his life to bring a redemptive ministry. When we closed last time, I was calling attention to that redemptive ministry. The only change that is real is redemptive change. Change that comes from inside. That's true for any group and any individual. The only change in any church that's worth anything is redemptive. In any family, in any ministry, and in any individual life. It must be redemptive. When Jesus flipped the tables over in the temple, we call it, because we're only looking with these eyes, we call it the cleansing of the temple. He didn't cleanse the temple then. That was an invitation to have the temple cleansed. That was a graphic object lesson that he wanted, but that was just reformation. He had already done that at the beginning of his ministry. It didn't work then, and it's not going to work here at the end. Turning over the tables is not how to bring about change. It's got to be redemptive. So he's on his way to the cross, where he will bring redemptive change. And along the way, by these illustrations, he's calling attention to the need for redemptive change and the need for that which comes from within. I illustrated last time, and I'll just mention it again, thousands of earnest Christians don't go deep enough. You know, they get involved in change, but not redemptive change. And it's only redemptive change that's going to last. Now, again, I'm not condemning. I'm not judging anyone who believes in social change and this external temporary change. I'm not condemning someone who would picket some establishment because they have religious convictions, or march, or write to congressmen, or try to get certain books out of the school, or keep prayer in the school, or establish the Ten Commandments in front of a courthouse, or have a manger set up in a public place. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying flipping tables is just temporary. It's not real change. Our nation is not going to become godly if we vote to keep "In God We Trust" on our coins, or "Under God" in the pledge, or prayer in the schools, or the Ten Commandments set up in front of a courthouse. That's not going to make our nation godly. So social change is a stopgap. It has advantages. And to be quite honest, I don't get involved in it, but I'm sort of thankful others do. I'm thankful that there are some people who have that conviction from the Lord. But reformation, external, never works. It didn't work for the Old Testament reformers. Uzziah had a reformation. Jotham had a reformation. Josiah had a reformation. Ezra had a reformation. Nehemiah had a reformation. Didn't work. It'll never work. It does for time. It'll change things. It'll withhold judgment for a while. But we need redemptive change. Painting the sepulcher white doesn't change the dead bones that are on the inside. Jesus said that. So the action of our Lord, cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple, must be understood in terms of where he's going. He's going to the cross. In terms of his weeping. In terms of his broken heart. That's how you're going to really understand the passage. Now, that was all review. I would like to point out one more thing about the fig tree before I introduce the next section that Mark lays out for us. After our Lord cursed the hypocrite tree, his disciples expressed their amazement that that tree had wilted so quickly. Mark 11, verse 20, 21. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now we learn from Matthew 21 that the fig tree withered immediately. Jesus said, "Cursed, no more fruit forever." And immediately it wilted. And it said the disciples heard that and saw that. But it wasn't till the next day, the next morning, when they were reminded, and they just expressed their amazement at that. And at that point, Jesus gave this is actually the longest section on the fig tree. He gave this wonderful encouragement to faith and prayer. And so I want us to look at that. But let me put it back in the context. The context is, we're not leaving this. It's not what it looks like. It's not what it sounds like. If you just go on the surface, you're actually going to miss the heart of the Lord. It reminds me of King Solomon. Remember that woman brought her baby and they had this thing, and he was so wise, he said, "Bring the sword, cut the baby in half." So if you just got the surface, you would say, "It's the king's desire to kill the kid." That's what he said. "Bring a sword, cut the baby in half." But that wasn't his heart. His heart was, "Save the baby, not kill the baby." His lips said, "Kill the baby." His heart said, "Save the baby." When you read the Bible, you got to get past the words to the heart of Christ. Because sometime his heart... You know, Jesus doesn't always say what he means. He means what he means, but he doesn't always say what he means. Sometimes he'll say, this sickness is not unto death, and Lazarus dies. He'll say, go show yourself to the priest. And when they do, he says, where are the nine? How come they didn't come back? He'll say, cut off your hand and pluck out your eye. Does he mean that? So you got to see the Savior's heart. You got to press beyond some of these words to his heart. And you have that in this particular section. Just like his action looked angry when he cursed the tree and looked angry when he did the temple. The reality is he was a broken-hearted Savior on his way to the cross to pour out his heart in a redemptive way, to bring redemptive change. All right, let me read and follow along, please. Mark 11, beginning at verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now all of that because of the fig tree. Now I say things are not what they appear to be, so let me first show you what it looks like with these eyes. These eyes. Then, by God's assistance, we'll go a little deeper and press to his heart. Here's what it looks like. There's three things. Number one, it looks like he's saying there is power in faith. Mark 11, 23. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted. It sounds like he's saying there is power in faith. Closely connected to that, it looks like he's saying there is power in prayer. Mark 11, 24. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they will be granted to you. In fact, it comes across like he's saying positive thinking is the same as faith. So you got to really believe that it's happening without doubting. These several suggestions are sort of an invitation to dive a little deeper. And finally, to these eyes, there's a third thing. It looks like Jesus is saying that God's forgiveness is conditional on man's forgiveness. If you don't forgive, then God won't forgive. That's the condition. Mark 11, 25, 26, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Don't you see with these eyes? It looks like he's saying, faith is something and it's powerful. Prayer is powerful. And whatever you ask, if you believe, and believe it's already done, it'll happen. And it looks like he's saying, forgiveness is conditional. If you don't forgive, God will not forgive you. Now we know from the balance of Scripture that he's not saying those things. So we need to press a little deeper. What is he actually saying? I have seen many, many abuses on this surface look at this passage. An awful lot of goings on are based on this passage and what it looks like he's saying. Now, for example, it sounds like it's just semantics, but it's actually not. It's a different direction. If I said to you, brothers, sisters in Christ, there is no power in prayer. Sounds like I'm a heretic. But if you understand what I'm saying, there's power in the God you pray to, but there's no power in prayer. If you understand that, you say, well, I see what he's saying. He shouldn't say it that way because it causes people to wonder. But that's what I'm trying to get at. If I just say, don't have faith in faith, have faith in the Lord. Faith by itself is nothing. You understand what I mean. But it looks like he's saying faith is something, prayer is something, and forgiveness is conditional. Positive thinking is a great enemy of faith. It is not faith. It is not faith. It's the opposite of faith, and especially when it's a substitute for faith. There's a group out there, the Name It, Claim It crowd, and they think because they visualize, it's not something I can see. It's not a tape recorder. It's not a cup or a glass or a table. It's not out here, physical. It's in my mind. Therefore, it's spiritual. Visualization. It's not spiritual. It's not spiritual unless it comes from the Spirit. That's what spiritual is. I'm a Christian if I'm rightly related to Christ. I'm spiritual if I'm rightly related to the Spirit. That's what spiritual means. So positive thinking is not faith. This is not the place to do this because we're in Mark, but since I said positive thinking's not faith, let me just give you in a sentence or two, what is faith? Here's what faith is. Now, don't forget, the Bible never, ever defines faith. It only describes faith. It's almost too big to be defined. Even Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things. That's not a definition. That's just a description. So depending on where you are, faith is reading. Faith is coming. Faith is believing. Faith is receiving. Faith is looking. Faith is taking. Faith is eating. Faith is drinking. Faith is hearing. It depends on where you're reading. There are many descriptions of faith. But the bottom line is this. To be faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's got to be a word. If there is no clear word from God, it's presumption, not faith. If you have a word and don't believe it, it's unbelief. Faith must have a word. You see, Jesus, he even claimed this. And again, I'm not going to go through all the passages, but he claimed never to say anything that he didn't get from his Father. He never took initiative on his own. He never did anything on his own. He always listened to the Father and pleased the Father. The Father told him to curse the tree. That's why he did it. He knew the will of God. He had a word from God. His Father told him to tip the tables over in the temple. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Let me show you how this passage begins and how it ends. Because the terminal points, how it begins, how it ends, contain the key to his heart. It'll take you deeper than faith is something, prayer is something, forgiveness is conditional. We got to get deeper than that. And I'm suggesting by looking at the terminal points, how does it begin? It begins with verse 22. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Right away, he's calling attention, not to some thing called faith or some thing called prayer, but to God. Faith in a person. Not faith in faith, not faith in feelings, not faith in people or programs or organizations. It's trusting in the Lord. So much is included in that first word. They're looking at the fig tree. They're amazed. He said, have faith in God. It's in a person. Here's how it ends. Mark 11:26. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who's in heaven forgive you. That looks like a condition. Now, why is it true if I don't forgive? If I don't forgive you, if you don't forgive me, why is it true if we don't forgive that God won't forgive us? Does that make our forgiveness a condition? Let me just change the illustration, and I think the principle will be clear. It's the same truth, just changing the illustration. If I robbed you, let's say, I'll use you, sister. I came to your house, I took $500 out of her desk drawer. And I came home, and I said, I want forgiveness for that. I'm not going to return it, but I want forgiveness. And so I prayed to the Lord, and I said, Lord, please forgive me. I stole money from our sister. Could I expect God to forgive me if I didn't return the money? There's something wrong with my heart if I'm saying, forgive me, but I'm not going to return the money. You're going to see that same principle here. If I was a sinner by day, no, let's say by night. I'm a sinner by night. I go out and I gamble and I drink and I carouse and I cheat on my wife and so on. But then in the morning, I say, Lord, bless my day. I really want you to bless my day. If I sin by night, is he going to bless my day? Does that make gambling and drinking and carousing and running around, are those conditions for his blessing? It's bigger than that. It's important to see how the story begins. It begins by saying, look to the Lord, have faith in the Lord, trust God. And it ends by saying, if you trust God and your heart is right, if you know God's heart and you want it. See, I didn't really want forgiveness if I'm going to keep the money. I didn't really want it if I'm going to live like the devil all night and then try to pretend I'm a Christian all day. And so how does the story begin and how does it end? It begins by saying, have faith in the Lord. Know his heart. Know his mind. Know his purpose. Know his will. Have a word. Have faith in the Lord. And really want it. If you have faith in the Lord and you really want it. He's not teaching them how to curse fig trees. How to throw mountains into the water. That's just an illustration. What he's saying is, if you trust the Lord, you want his will, and you really want it, if your heart is right, if you're forgiving one another, you really want his will. Makes sense. If you want his will and your heart's right, you can ask him for anything. You know why? Because you're going to only ask him for what he wants. Because it says, trust in God. If you want his will and you trust him, you can ask whatever you want because he's going to answer it. Because you're going to only desire what he wants. This is far, far, far from teaching that faith is magic. If you have faith and believe it hard enough, then it's going to come true. It doesn't matter if I believe it or if I don't believe it. I can't keep the morning from coming by wringing the rooster's neck. It's going to come. And what is true is true. Some power in words that you say, just take authority in the name of Christ. It's almost like dictating to God. You can't dictate to the Lord. You've got to know his will. I can't dictate to him. He's not a puppet. He's not some cosmic bellboy running around to carry my bags. It's not up to me. I've got to know his will and want his will. And then I can ask whatever I want to ask because I only want to ask. This is an amazing promise he's given his disciple. And that's what he's trying to say. He's saying to them, listen, if you know the will of God like I knew the will of God, And if you ask and you really want it, there's no limit to what God will do. Do you realize that your only limits in your life, if you want God's will and you're trusting God for it, your only limit is God Himself. Is God Himself. And I think that's what he was saying. You see, he said, this tree will not come down unless somebody's trusting God and somebody really wants his will. Did the tree wilt? Then somebody trusted God. And somebody had a right heart. Who was it? It was our Lord Jesus. And he's the one that lives in you and lives in me. All right, let me leave that. I hope I didn't confuse, but I am trying desperately by the grace of God to take your eyes off faith and put them on Jesus. Take your eyes off prayer and put them on Jesus. That doesn't rule out faith in prayer. In fact, it makes sense of faith in prayer. So knowing his will, wanting his will, ask whatever you will. All right. Mark picks up a new direction now. Let me turn this tape over. All right, Mark picks up a new direction. And there's more in this direction than that meets the eye. The closer he gets to the cross, the place of ultimate rejection, the more rejection he's going to find on the way. That's the emphasis in this new section. Let me show you. Mark 11, 27, 28. They came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And that has to do with cleansing the temple. Who gave you the authority to do these things? And so you have the chief priests, scribes, and elders. All right, after that, another story. Mark 12, 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap him in a statement. Mark 12, 18. Some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. Mark 12, 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, recognizing that he had answered them well, and asked him. And then the section sort of ends up with this warning. Mark 12, 38, in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And so you see this new emphasis. Scribes and elders come. Pharisees and Herodians come. Sadducees come. Another scribe comes. A great warning against these kind of people. Now you may think that the clincher of this section is this warning, but that's not the clincher. The clincher of this section, we're not going to get to it this morning, but is the widow's mite. That's how he summarizes this whole section, and it's a marvelous chapter 12, 41 to 44. Now, Mark loves to throw all these stories together, and you see what they all have in common. They're trying to trip Jesus up. We're going to go in some detail at a couple of these stories, but right now I want to just sweep over all five stories, and I want to pick up a couple of observations. And may God help us as we just look, because what's true of Jesus as he goes to the cross will be true of Jesus in your life as he goes to the cross. So we're reading this to say, what can I expect? If Christ lives in me and I surrender to him, what can I expect? So we need to understand this. Now remember, he's the amazing servant. We're not studying this so we can learn how to be clever and how to answer questions. When people come to us and say, How did Jesus do it? All right, now let me think. I'll be clever and I'll do it. You're not clever. I'm not clever. We can't be clever. If people come trying to trip us up, guess what? If we're on our own, we'll get tripped up. We need the indwelling Christ to answer the questions as he did then. And so that's what we're going to look at. Mark 11, 27 and 28. Once again, the terminal points. What's the first story and the last? They came to Jesus as he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests, these are not the Indians, these are the chiefs, chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority? Now, Mark 11, 28 to 33, you have on the sheet, but I'm not going to take time to read that, but you remember the context. John's baptism. Was that from heaven or earth? And they weren't able to answer because they didn't really want to know. And so Jesus is silent. They asked about his authority. In these days, they placed a lot of authority in human schooling. And what they were saying is, where did you go to school, Jesus? Where'd you get your degree? What right do you have to come into this temple and do this? Now, this is only rough, but it's pretty accurate. In those days, they actually had 3 degrees that they gave out. The first degree, let's just come in our own society. We have a bachelor's degree. And then if you go on, you get a master's degree. You go on, you get a PhD. Well, their degrees were very similar to that. They had one that was called Rab. If they called you Rab, that means you had a bachelor's degree. If they called you Rabbi, you had a master's degree. If they called you Rabboni, you were a doctor. You see, those were the things. That's why Jesus and Nicodemus... He comes to Jesus, he says, Rabbi, could you help us? And Jesus said, are you a Rabboni? And you don't know these things. You're the doctor. And so those are 3 degrees. And they wanted to know, are you a Rab? Are you a Rabbi? Or are you a Rabboni? Where'd you get your education? Did you sit at the feet of Gamaliel? When Jesus refused to answer, he wasn't trying to be clever. He wasn't trying to embarrass them. He was exposing their hearts. When they said they don't know if John's baptism came from heaven or earth, the reality is they knew it came from heaven, but they were afraid to answer. They were afraid of the people. You can tell at the end of the parable he gives next, Mark 12, 12, they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the people, for they understood he spoke this parable against them. He tells them the truth, and they don't want to hear it. Here's how it begins. I can expect people to come to me with dishonest questions. That's that first question was dishonest. They did not really want to know. Now, I can't tell if someone is honest or dishonest. That's why I need the Lord. I can't judge them. They might come with a question, and I'm not able to judge them. But here's an amazing thing, and it's sort of sad. Jesus will never reveal himself. That's why he was silent. He said, I'm not going to answer you. I'm not going to reveal myself. I won't answer you because you don't want to know. He will only reveal himself to those who want to know. And so that's the first thing I can expect. Jesus knows the difference between questions rooted in doubt and questions rooted in faith. He's not against inquisitive questions. But questions rooted in doubt, he's against them. Zacharias, remember the father of John the Baptist? How can these things be? Mary, how can this be? Zacharias got blasted for unbelief. Mary got credit for faith. And they said the same thing. How can it be? She's so old. How can it be? I'm a virgin. Same question. One is doubt, one is faith. Only God can see the difference. The last story, Mark 12:28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, recognized that he had answered him well. He comes up and asks a question. Jesus answers him. Look at verse 34. When Jesus saw he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And that ended the questions. After that, no one would venture to ask him a question. So just looking at the five stories, I can expect some people to come with dishonest questions. I can expect some people to come with honest questions. To those with dishonest questions, he will not reveal himself. To those with honest questions, he will reveal himself. An honest question is rooted in faith, and God loves that. It's not wrong to ask questions. Questions rooted in doubt, rooted in unbelief, God hates that, and he'll never reveal himself to such a person. Let me show you a couple other things I can expect. Not only will I receive questions that are honest and dishonest, but look at verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one. You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." What's that? And the answer is, that is flattery. That is flattery. Flattery is deadly. Our natural hearts are proud, and we're going to believe these people are going to come and try to pump us up. Listen to Proverbs 27:21. "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace for gold, and each man is tested." I didn't finish the verse. I want you to think about it. Each man is tested. Silver in a crucible, gold in a furnace. Man is tested by what? What's the great test of man? Is it sickness? Is it poverty? Is it persecution? Is it exaltation?
We thought the party was coming at 11:30, but they're all coming in now. Are you still going to be here at 11:30?
No, we'll be out.
Okay.
Okay.
Thanks a lot.
A man is tested by what? Is it wealth? All right, let me finish the verse. Proverbs 27:21. A man is tested by the praise accorded him. Isn't that amazing? A man is tested. Just like gold is tested in a furnace and silver in a crucible, the greatest test that you could ever have is someone pat you on the back. The greatest test that I could ever have, someone pat me on the back. I read that man's a strange animal. Pat him on the back, his head swells up. Well, that I think is true. Since God has opened your eyes to the Christ that lives in your heart, since God has opened my eyes, you know that if there's anything good in you, it's from him. You know that, right? It's not you. It's not me. And Andre Crouch, he's now with the Lord. You know, he wrote that great song, "To God Be the Glory." I love that one line. "And if there be any praise, let it go to Calvary. Let it go to Calvary. I am not wise enough to know if someone is encouraging me or flattering me." Flattery is an insincere comment. It's not wrong to encourage one another and to build each other up. But I can expect honest questions. I can expect dishonest questions. I can expect people to come and flatter me and make me feel like I know everything in the world. I can't handle that. That's why I need Christ in my heart. The next group had a different approach. Mark 12:18. Some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies, leaves behind a wife," and you remember that whole story. There's seven different people that die. And then he says, "When they, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" That's the question. What is this? And the answer is, this is ridicule. They're trying to make Jesus look silly with this absurd illustration. They're trying to embarrass the Lord and make him look stupid. I love Proverbs 29:9. "When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest." That's all they can do. They're either going to get very angry or they're going to mock, because they have no answer. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and they're trying to discredit him. And on the way, he meets people with dishonest questions. He won't answer them. He meets people with honest questions. He answers them. He meets people trying to flatter them. We'll get into that another time. He meets people trying to make him look silly and make him look and embarrass him. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. I know about me. I'm no match for that. I can't handle that. I don't know if they're honest or dishonest. I don't know if it's flattery or encouragement. When somebody comes and tries to make me look dumb and stupid and my ideas crazy, I get defensive. I want to argue. I want to say no and stand up and fight. We got to watch Jesus, because the way he did it then, he does it now as he lives in our hearts. And so it's so vital for us to see this. Let me close by showing you this great confidence. Jesus gave an answer to the Sadducees, which was just amazing. Mark 12:24, Jesus said to them, "Is this the reason you're mistaken? You do not understand the scriptures or the power of God." Those two things. And when he said, and it's sort of a blanket for all of these that came to him, "You don't know the book and you don't know the God who performs what's in the book. You don't know him and you don't know the power of God." Turn it around. Now he's not talking to the enemies. Ed Miller. "Do I know the scripture and the power of God?" The power of God is the Holy Spirit. "Do I know the scriptures and the Holy Spirit?" Jesus knew the scriptures and the power of God. Let me just illustrate. Jeremiah 1:12. "I'm watching over my word to perform it." Isn't that a great word? Joel 2:11. "Strong is he who carries out his word." You don't know the scripture or the power of God. Strong is he who carries out his word. Let me set this up and give a couple illustrations, and then we'll look at it next week. When people come to you with arguments, one of the ways we deal with it is we try to get proof texts. And I know I'm right. There it is. I know I'm right. There it is. And we dip into the Bible, we try to give proof text. What do you believe about the second coming? Well, I'll tell you what I believe, and here's why. Here, and then over here, and here, and I believe this and that. What do you believe, for example, about the inspiration of Scripture? I believe in the 8 points of plenary verbal inspiration. Now, let me give you all my proof text on plenary verbal inspiration. What do you believe about the baptism of the Spirit? What do you believe about spiritual gifts? What do you believe about the church? What do you believe about the authority of the elders? Well, let me show you here. It says here, and I believe this, and the Bible says it, and I believe it, that settled it. And on we go, and we're coming to the Scripture because we don't want to err not knowing the Scripture. Let me set two doctrines before you, and in your mind, just tell me if you think they're cardinal, important, fundamental, big, or non-essential, some little thing like, what color shirt should you wear, that kind of thing. All right. The doctrine of the resurrection, life after death, and not just life after death, but resurrection. God is not going to create a new body for you when you get to heaven. He's going to raise the one you have now and glorify it. Is that a big deal doctrine? Is that important? That is an amazing doctrine. Second doctrine, the deity of Jesus. Jesus is God. He's man. He's not 50-50. Not 50% God, 50% man. 100% God, 100% man. Is that an important doctrine? Is that a pretty big doctrine? I think the doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of the deity of Christ and all that's involved in that, the hypostatical union, and when is he man and when is he God? He's sleeping in the boat. And then he comes up and says, be still. And he calms the storm. He says, where'd you lay him? Like he doesn't know. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. He's God, he's man, he's both. Big deal doctrines. All right. By the way, the Sadducees only accepted the Torah. You know what the Torah is? The first five books of the Bible. Only what Moses wrote. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's their Bible. And so they come to Jesus to make him look stupid, and they say, in our Torah, in our Bible, what Moses said, you've been teaching resurrection. Let me ask you a question. This guy had a wife, and she didn't have any kids. Then he died, and she get in your resurrection. See, they're mocking, and they're ridiculing him. In your resurrection, whose wife will he be? And he says, you err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. But then he says this, Mark 12:26. Regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? He's quoting their Bible. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're greatly mistaken. Why is that such a powerful passage? You see, he's quoting Exodus, and he's quoting the burning bush. Abraham has been dead more than seven generations by the time you get to the burning bush. He's been dead more than 650 years. And Jesus said, did you notice he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham? He said, I am the God of Abraham. And I'm not the God of the dead. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He would have said, I was the God of Abraham. But he said, I am. What I'm pointing out is a doctrine as huge and big as the resurrection, I would have had 10 books filled with proof texts to prove to you. He bases the doctrine of the resurrection on the tense of a verb. How much did he confide in this book so he could take one of the biggest doctrines in the Bible and base it on the tense of a verb? He didn't say was, he said am. Settled. There's a resurrection. And he wipes them out with the tense of a verb. All right, go to the next doctrine. The doctrine of the deity of Christ. Mark 12:35. Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. In what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. He did this again at the end of the Bible, just before he closed the Bible, Revelation 22:16. I'm the root and the descendant of David. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, David came from me. I'm the root. I came from David. I'm the shoot. How could that be? How could David come from me and I come from David? Unless I'm the God man. I'm the God man. One word. How can David call him Lord? And they did not answer. The resurrection of Christ, he bases on the tense of a verb. The deity of Christ, he bases on one word. The word Lord. He didn't have a million proof texts. He didn't have to come up with some great theological discussion, because he trusted this book. And what do you have? I have Christ in my heart. I have this book, and I can trust every jot and every tittle and every tense of every word. And great doctor, I don't need to answer these people who come up. I don't need to figure out, are they honest or dishonest questions? I don't need to figure out, is that flattery? I just know I have Christ. I have this book. I have the power of God. And I go on. And where am I going? I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross. All right, we're going to come back to those illustrations. We're not done. But I wanted to give you a taste for this section. So let's pray together. And then I don't like to break up fellowship, but it seemed like they were a little anxious, so if we could clear out pretty quick. But let me pray and then open it for any comments. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that if we know your heart and will and we want it, we can ask anything and you're going to perform it. Thank you for that. We also thank you that we don't have to worry about how to answer people who come to us and try to figure out how to defend what we believe, because we have the indwelling Christ. We have this amazing word. And we have the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. And we pray that we would never hear you say nothing but leaves, or you do err, not knowing the scripture or the power of God. Work this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, any comments or questions? Okay, thank you for coming, and I'm sorry to kick you out quickly, but we're trying to... Yeah, you had a comment.
First two scriptures about the lilies, what was the address on those?
What was the question?
The first two scriptures before you originally prayed.
Oh, yeah, okay.
What was the address on
those? All right, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 28 and Song chapter 2 verse 16.
Thank you.